Tonight we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 1, which can be found on page 1 of your church Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give the light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thanks, Megan. Well, please leave your Bibles open there. My name is Simon, if we haven't met before. And tonight we're kind of asking the question, how should we understand the creation account? And I've got to tell you, this is kind of a bit nerve-wracking for me, because it's kind of like, I know that people have lots of strong opinions about this, so don't kill me afterwards. Come and talk to me graciously about what your views might be. But yeah, it is kind of a talk that might trigger some people, so let's all be gracious to one another as we kind of deal with that. Now, because tonight's talk is a topical talk, we're not going to deal with the Bible how we normally would. Normally, we work through like a text and kind of start at the start and work towards the end. But because it's topical, we're going to jump around the Bible a bit. And actually, the first half of the talk is going to feel more like a lecture, unfortunately, like a fun lecture, if such things exist, for the first half. And then we'll have a little break. We'll have a 3-minute break where you can get a chocolate. There'll be chocolates given out to you. You can move around, stand up. But you have to eat your chocolate during that time. You kids, you have to eat the chocolate and put the wrapper in your pocket and not play with it again until after the service. And then we'll come back together for the second half of the talk. So, I don't know, brace yourselves, strap in, and hopefully tonight is helpful for your faith. And I should just say, tonight is a youth service, so thanks for leading Arthur, doing a great job. Arthur's in year 11, so woohoo for year 11ers. Let's pray and get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight. Father, as we dig into Genesis 1, please help us all to understand that there is a lot going on in these verses. Father, please help those listening to be able to follow along. Father, please help me to explain things faithfully and clearly as I should. Father, please help us as we dig into this tricky topic. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you will know a bit of my background. I studied a Bachelor of Applied Science at Southern Cross University, majoring in environmental geochemistry and engineering. I did my research honours in the mineralogy and oxidation behaviour of peat acid sulphate soils. They are some scanning electron microscope images of marcasite and pyrite. Talk to me afterwards if you'd like to be bored, but it's very exciting stuff. It's very exciting stuff. Now, I worked in that field briefly. If I'd gotten a government job, I would have worked in that field longer. The private sector, when it comes to environmental science, is not good. It's just like tick the box, don't care about bad science, just get it done. So if you're doing an environmental degree, the future's not bright, unfortunately for you. Become a teacher. That's what I did. I went back and I did a teaching degree because I was on the way to being an SRE teacher. That's like a paid RI teacher in New South Wales. So when I finished my grad dip in teaching, I worked for 3 years as an SRE teacher and a science teacher at a public school. The students called me Jesus, which I, reflecting, was quite a compliment because the guy after me, they called Moses. So Jesus is better than Moses, right? So anyway, but I also taught some of them science. And I would often get the question, how can you be a scientist? I was a low scientist. I was a soil scientist, so that's not really a real scientist. Anyway, I was a scientist. How can you be a science teacher and a Christian? Well, one time when I was teaching Year 11 biology, my class asked me about creation, what I thought about it. But the head of science, Mrs. D, let's call her, she was in the room at the time. And I very craftily said to my students, just finish your work and we'll talk about that afterwards. And so after they'd finished their work and she was out of the room, we talked about it. But when I went back to the staff room, she said to me, Simon, what did you say to the students? Now, she was actually a really lovely teacher and she was for me being in the school. But I told her that I thought that God made the world. She said to me, Simon, you need to be very careful because young minds are very malleable, that they're easily shaped. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't talk about God at school. I once ran a seminar at a youth convention on science versus God. And I got in trouble for what I said. Not from the organisers, but some people thought that I wasn't teaching the truth. So when I went to Bible college, the big question that I wanted to solve is how do science and the Bible come together, particularly in the creation account? Well, after 4 years of Bible college, 36 units, after 3 years of studying Hebrew, After numerous conversations with lecturers and intelligent and faithful Christian people, I came away with a very informed, I don't know. That's what I came away with. And I hope that's the direction that tonight's talk pushes you. I hope that it shows you that what's going on in Genesis 1 is far more complex than you might first think. But I do want to leave you with a box of safety, things you can safely believe about God and creation and humanity. Tonight, I really want to unsettle you as we look at Genesis 1, but I also want to give you a safe place to land. Well, please have your Bibles open at Genesis 1, but we're not going to jump straight into the text like we normally would. I first want to give you some helpful background to Genesis. And that really brings us to our first point, which I've helpfully called some helpful background. Now, in this point, I want to cover four subpoints, and they are displayed in the outline that you were given at the door. So if you haven't got an outline, it might be really helpful to have one because that'll help you to kind of go with the flow. But the first subpoint is the Galileo incident. Now, Galileo was a Christian, but he came up with a theory in the early 1600s that the sun didn't rotate around the earth, but that the earth and the other planets in our solar system rotated around the sun. The church trialled Galileo for this new theory. It wasn't really his theory. A guy called Copernicus came up with about 100 years before. But they trialled Galileo and they convicted him. He was under house arrest for the rest of his life. Because they thought the theory that he'd come up with was against the teaching of the Bible. But we all know that the earth does indeed orbit around the sun. And so we need to be very careful not to make similar mistakes. We must not go beyond what the scriptures say. We must do our best to understand the genre and the context of the scriptures. There might be a point where science and the Bible have a definite clash. At that point, I am going to side with the Bible. But we need to be very careful that we don't draw these battle lines in unnecessary places. Well, that's subpoint one. Subpoint two, ancient Near Eastern literature. What is that? Well, when Moses, we think that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, except the last bit of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, it's about his death. It's very hard to write your own death in the scripture. Anyways, an editor did that. But most likely, Moses wrote Genesis sometime around 1300 to 1500 BC. But you need to know that Moses was not present at creation or at the flood. And archaeologists have found accounts of creation and flood stories that could be older than the Genesis account of creation and the flood. So as Moses writes, there are common stories of creation and an epic flood. One famous piece of ancient Near Eastern literature is the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there are parts of this flood account that are very, very similar to Genesis. But it is also very different. The gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh are really dumb. It doesn't actually tell us why they flooded the earth, but in an earlier account of the flood, it said that humans got too noisy, and that's why the gods flooded the earth. But then they realized, once they'd flooded the earth, that no one could make them food anymore. But there was one guy who escaped the flood, and he actually cooks up a bit of a barbecue at the end, kind of like Noah, and the gods kind of gather around like flies. The Epic of Gilgamesh, it makes the gods look really stupid and ill thought through. See, what we have in Genesis 1 to 11 is probably written against these stories as a corrective of the creation account and of the flood account. So as Moses writes, he knows about other creation accounts and flood stories that possibly predate the Bible. Most historians think that maybe they do. But Moses is writing in a certain context, and what he's writing is probably correcting some of these creation and flood stories. That's subpoint two. So we've had the Galileo incident, we've had the ancient Near Eastern literature, Now we're going to jump into ancient cosmology. Now, the way that ancient Hebrews thought about the world is very different to how we think about the world. For instance, have a look at Genesis 1, verses 6 to 7 with me. It says this. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. So the ancient Hebrews understood the word vault to be like a physical disc or dome that separated the waters from below from the waters above. Kind of like in this diagram here. So when the flood happens, starting around Genesis 6, what they thought was that this disc, this firmament, the vault, windows opened up in it and water from above the disc flowed through. Living in Townsville, we shouldn't have too much trouble believing that a dome covers us. We might be very similar to the ancient Hebrews in that sense. But God's ancient people understood how the world worked very differently to us. There is a dome in the sky holding water above it. Now, the way that Moses writes Genesis is graciously accommodating of that view. If you want to take Genesis 1 super literally, you have to take that into account. That's subpoint 3. Subpoint 4. Dead theologians had a variety of thoughts about how we should understand Genesis 1. Justin Martyr, writing sometime after 100 AD, he thought that the days of Genesis might be long epochs of time. Clement of Alexandria, writing sometime between 150 and 215 AD, he thought that creation happened all at once. He therefore understood the days to communicate the importance of created things, but not the timing of creation. A little later, Origen, writing sometime between 185 and 254 AD, he pointed out the problem that the sun isn't made until day 4. How do you have a 24-hour day without the sun? In the 300s, Augustine thought that God created everything in a moment and that the days represent a logical sequence. Well, jump forward 1,300 years roughly. Martin Luther and John Calvin, they both thought that the world was made in 6 24-hour days. Some of you might know the history of this church. It's called Willows. It used to be called John Calvin, but we changed, well, I wasn't here for this, but they changed the name because people kept ringing up to speak to John Calvin, who had been dead for 400 and something years. Anyway, I'd like to talk to him too one day. Anyway, now all of that communicates that there's a variety of intelligent and God-loving men who have different views, and it's probably really important to point out that these theologians had different views of creation long before evolution was even an idea. Friends, these four different subpoints give us some helpful background to the text, and they should help us as we begin to approach the text to at least think whatever is going on in Genesis 1, it must be very complicated. Now, I don't know if you remember doing this in primary school or high school. I remember doing it in one of them, maybe upper primary school or lower high school. Anyway, we had to work out what the genre of a text was. You kind of had to work out what it was to understand what it was saying. And so, was it a newspaper? Was it portraying half-truths with emotive language? Probably a newspaper. Was it a poem? Did it have lots of similes and metaphors? Was it communicating truth in a poetic way? Or was it a scientific report, like with an abstract, if you want to get excited, an abstract and an introduction and then an aim and then you have your methods and you have your results and a conclusion, all that sort of stuff. I feel like along the way at school I had to do that somewhere. We had to work out what genre the text was, so therefore we'd know how to read it. Well, what is the genre of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1 to 11, which reads a little bit differently to Genesis 12 to 50? Well, a famous Christian scientist called John Lennox, he thinks that Genesis 1 to 11 is like apocalyptic literature, like Daniel or Revelation. See, Revelation says that when Jesus comes back, he'll be riding on a white horse, he'll have a sword coming out of his mouth, and he'll have a tattoo on his thigh that I think says King of Kings. If you want to get a tattoo, there's your verse. Now, I don't think any of us actually think Jesus will come back on a white horse. I don't think any of us actually think there'll be a sword coming out of his mouth. He might have a tattoo, I'm not sure. But it's more communicating that when Jesus comes back, he is coming to judge the world. Well, friends, it's almost time for us to dig into Genesis 1. It's time for us to try and come to grips with what it's saying. But this is not a talk about the Bible and evolution. It's a simple talk about what does the text even say. Now, we're about to move into our second point, but now is our time for a little break. We're going to have a 3-minute break. There'll be lollies handed around. If you want to stand up and move around, you can. When the timer gets to zero, you just sit back down and we'll continue. You've got less than 30 seconds. Okay, folks, we're going to get back underway. Don't forget what we've seen so far. So we've seen some helpful background to Genesis. We've seen 4 subpoints. We've seen the Galileo thing. We've seen some ancient Near Eastern literature. We've seen the cosmology. And we've seen some dead theologians think. All respect to them. Now we're going to move on into Genesis 1 and see what the text actually says. So have your Bible open at page 1, Genesis 1, and let's dig into it. I'll read verse 1 to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Genesis 1, verse 1, it can be understood as a title. Like, this is a title for what is about to follow. And many people have understood it as a title in the past, and many people still do understand it as a title. But there is another way to understand it, which is worth giving it some thought. Now, this idea comes from a paper by a guy called Doug Green, who's a lecturer at QTC. Now, the first word for us to think about here is the word heavens, or in Hebrew, it's the word shamayim. It can mean sky, sun, stars, and outer space, but it can also mean heaven, like where God dwells. Doug thinks it's more talking about God's heavenly throne. Maybe this is when God made the angels. Well, if heaven can have two meanings, what does the word earth mean? Now, in Hebrew, the word earth is eretz, and it can mean something like planet earth, or it can mean land that humans inhabit. So maybe verse 1 is not a title of how God created the heavens and the earth, but maybe it's saying before the creation week, God made a place for him to dwell and a place for us to dwell. So the point of Genesis is not so much to tell us about how God made the world, but why he made the world. God made himself a place to dwell, and he also made a place for us so that we could have a relationship with him. Well, let's keep working through the text. Let's have a look at verse 2. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So just thought about how verse 1 could be more than a title, but could be telling us that God made a place for him and a place for us before the creation week. And verse 2 seems to fit with that. It appears that before the creation week, the earth has been made. It is formless and empty. It's covered by water, but it still exists. The QTC lecturer that I mentioned before, he prefers translating earth in verse 2 as land, which is what we've already done in verse 1. So it's more saying that the land was formless and empty. Now, formless comes from the Hebrew word tohu, which means like a wilderness or wasteland, and empty, well, the Hebrew word for that is vohu, which means uninhabited. And so we have this land that is formless and empty, or tohu and vohu, and it's covered with water like a big flood. And so what we could see in the creation week, what follows, is God forming the land and God filling the land. We'll have a look at this diagram. So in the first 3 days of the creation week, God is forming the land. So day one, we get light and darkness. Day two, there's sky and seas. Day three, you get sea and land and vegetation. In the next 3 days, God is filling the land. So you get the sun and the moon and the stars. You get sea creatures and winged creatures. You get land, animals, and humans. Now, this doesn't work perfectly, but maybe the point of the days is to show us how God formed the land and how he filled it. Now, this kind of idea fits with a framework view of creation. And that's something like what Augustine or Justin Martyr would have held to. See, God created the world in a moment, and in the days, God is just explaining how that kind of logically works to us in a way that we can understand. Well, we've looked at verses 1 and we've looked at verse 2. We're going to go through the remaining verses verse by verse. No, we're not. That would be a long night, but it would be good to do that. But you know what we're going to do now? Now we're going to think about the problem of the word day, or it's the word yom in Hebrew. And for this info, I'm going to rely on the information from a guy called John Lennox. He's written a book called 7 Days That Divide the World. It's a good read. And John Lennox reckons the word yom, or the word day, is used in 4 different ways in Genesis 1 to 2. Let me talk you through each of them. The first comes from verse 5. Let me read it to you. It says this: God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now remember, the Hebrew word for day is yom, and while we're having a little simple language lesson, the Hebrew word for night is leilah. So you've got yom and leilah, day and night. That's what 4 years at college will get you. that information there. Pretty useless. But anyway, but John thinks here the sense of the word day, yom, means 12 hours. It's the time that there's daylight. And I think that kind of makes sense. So the first use of the word day or yom, it means like 12 hours. Well, the second time day occurs is in verse 5, but at the end of verse 5, where it says, there was evening and there was morning the first day. John reckons the sense of this day is a 24-hour day, like a whole day, like morning and night. And I think that's fair enough. So far we've got a 12-hour day and we've got a 24-hour day. But just a little side note, don't forget that some people take exception to this because the sun isn't made till day 4. How do you have a 24-hour day without the sun? You might have an answer for that, but just know that that's an issue you need to deal with. The third understanding of the word day or yom comes from the seventh day. Let me read it to you, what it says in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. John notices there's no mention of evening and morning on the seventh day. And he thinks that's really significant. There's no end to day 7 because God is still resting from his creative work. Augustine thought that the seventh day went into eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not working now, but God is resting from his creative work. So far, we have a 12-hour day, a 24-hour day, and a day that seems to go for a very long period of time. Well, the fourth mention of the word day comes from Genesis 2, verse 4. Now, the NIV Bibles handed out the door have translated the Bible, or this verse, like this. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. But a more literal translation of Genesis 2, verse 4 comes from the ESV, and it says this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The ESV uses the word day because the word yom is in the Hebrew. And John reckons the sense of this word day here, it's more like back in my day. Now, my son Henry works at Macca's. And during the week, he was saying that the price of, this is some really important information for you, the price of slushies is about to double. So not $1, but $2. And you know what? Soft serve ice creams are about to go up to 85 cents. Henry said, now he can be like one of those old people that are always saying, back in my day, it was cheaper, to quote him. Anyway, the fourth mention of the word day kind of seems like a period of time, not a specific day. Now, we're not really going to touch on this, but Genesis 2 verse 4 is really the start of the second creation account. We're not going to dig into it, but if you want to take the text super literally, there's another problem for you to deal with, because the second creation account is a little bit different to the first creation account. I think Genesis 1 tells us the basic logic of God creating everything, while Genesis 2 zooms in on the most important part of creation, that is humanity, that is you and me. Now, in his book, John uses the different understandings of the word day to come up with his own theory of creation. And the theory is this, that each day represents a 24-hour day, so each of the 6 days represents a 24-hour day where God does creating work, but in between each day is a long period of time. And explains this further in his book, and he suggests that this fits better with the fossil record. I'll let you read the book and make your own conclusions about his theory. But I hope all of this has helped you to see that understanding Genesis 1 is far more complex than you might think it is. Now, my son Henry, the one who works at Macca's, he got a remote control car for his birthday. It's an 80 series Land Cruiser. Some of you will know what that is, some of you won't care. But it has independent suspension, which I think means that each wheel moves up and down independently. Does someone who knows about that stuff want to give me a nod? Yes, okay. I just want to point out that was a girl who gave me the nod. Anyway, that's just pointing that out. Now, Henry has also removed the sway bar, which means that at the front of the car, which means that the suspension can move like it's called flexing. It can kind of really flex as it goes up over rocks. Is that true? That person? Yep, just nodding again. And lastly, the remote control is actually got descent control. So when it goes down really steep things, it can actually control how fast it goes, like your Prado might do that or whatever. Actually, the other night I went to his room and he had like a stick against the wall really steeply driving up his car. And I was like, what are you doing? Anyway, he was probably testing the descent control. Anyway, his car is far more complex than I thought it was. I wouldn't dream of saying I know everything about this car. In fact, I don't really know that much at all. And I don't even think Henry knows everything about the car yet, although he has watched a lot of YouTube to try to understand it. Friends, I hope that you can see that Genesis 1 is very complex. And I hope that's helping you to think about how you might be gracious to people who hold a different view of creation to you. So whether you hold a 6-24-hour creation, that might be young Earth, that might be old Earth. Remember, the Earth seems like it's made before creation, the creation week. Or it might be that you hold to a framework view, that is that God made the world in an instant and the days just kind of help us to understand that. Or you might like John Lennox's view, that there's 6 24-hour days of creative work with longer periods of time in between. Wherever you sit on the spectrum, can I say to you, please be gracious to each other. Genesis 1 is so complex that we at least need to be humble enough to say, I might have this view, but I can at least see how there might be other views out there. Friends, I think having a really informed, I don't exactly know, is a really healthy place to be with Genesis 1 and 2. But I did say at the start of the talk, I would give you somewhere to land. And I want to finish by doing that. So if you've drifted away, if you've kind of gone off to ancient cosmology, come back to us. If you're still thinking about Shamayim, the heavens, the Hebrew word, come back to us. Wherever you're at, youth guys, come back to us. Come back to us. Focus for this last bit. This is a really important bit. Now, we're going to focus on the box of safety. This is key things you need to focus on as we consider Genesis 1 to 2. So what is in the box of safety? The first thing is that God made the world and he made everything in it. He made it out of nothing. Point two, God made the world in an orderly way. The gods from ancient Near Eastern literature, they have no real plan. They look really dumb. The God of the Bible had order, a plan, a purpose. Point three, humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. God made us to be in a special relationship with him that the animals are not part of. Side note, stop worshipping your dog. Come back. We were made male and female in God's image. Friends, Genesis 1 to 2 tells us a number of other things as well. The things I've just listed are the key things that we need to focus on. Friends, as humans, God has made us to rule over this creation under him. But more than that, God has made us to be in a relationship with him, just like God has been in a relationship within himself for all time. Father, Son, and Spirit. We are invited in to that perfect loving relationship. Friends, Genesis tells us that God made us, and he made us to be in a special relationship with him. But we also know after Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we get to Genesis 3. And we know that we as humans break the world. We break that special relationship. And that's why the beginning of John's gospel is just so cool. Have a listen to it. It says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Friends, the Word is Jesus. He was there at creation. Everything was made through him. God spoke creative words. Jesus was the Word. Jesus was the one doing the creation, making the creation. He is the agent of creation. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus actually put on flesh. Verse 14 says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came to earth. God the Son came to earth to remove the barrier between us and God. He came to pay for our sin. He came to give us sure hope of one day being with him in a new heavens and a new earth, with our Creator, with our loving God forever. That is, of course, if we believe in Jesus. This week, as I've been thinking all this stuff through, and I was reminding myself of ancient Near Eastern literature, I was blown away by the way that the God of the Bible made us to be in a relationship with him. See, the God of the Bible, he is so different to those gods. He lovingly made us to be in a special relationship with him. God is responsible for each of us being alive and each of us being here tonight. And the God of the Bible made you. And he made you to be in a special relationship with him. Friends, that is amazing. That is really beautiful. It should blow us away. It should bring us joy and purpose and peace in a broken world. Friends, the God of creation made us to be in a relationship with him, and we can do that through his Son who was present at creation, the one who made this world. That is wonderful news. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you speak to us in it. Father, thank you that your word reveals that you made us. Thank you that you had a plan and a purpose and an order. Thanks that you made us to be in a special relationship with you. Father, help us to acknowledge that we broke that. But Father, thanks that Jesus put on flesh so that we can again enjoy that relationship with you if we believe in him. Father, thanks that that gives us hope. It gives us purpose and joy. Father, help us to know that you made every single one of us to be in a special relationship with you. Father, help us to know that. Help us know that Jesus makes that possible. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to respond to God's word by singing a song that reminds us of our great God and King, our Creator. So please stand and please sing.